We continue this morning in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for your word, and we are grateful for the gift of music. We pray that you would bless us this morning as we meditate upon it, and may you, by your Spirit, tune us together, harmonize us together, Lord, that we would praise you and that you would inhabit our praises to the glory of your name. For we ask this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So this morning, we're going to talk about music, something like a theology of music. In other words, what is music? What is music as it relates to God and to the world that he has created? And I'll start off by saying this. Of all of God's creations or creatures, music, I would say, is one of the most mysterious. And that's not just because I'm not a skilled musician. I think as you learn more about music, you find it's even more and more mysterious, more and more glorious. The world that God has made, it is weird, right? It is gloriously weird. He has made a world that is beyond our searching out, right? In its heights, in its depths, and music. Again, music is near the top of the list in terms of the mysteriousness of God's works. So music opens up for us, opens up for our ears, a cosmic order and beauty that God just wrote into the world that we live in, right? It is not an arbitrary thing. It is not by chance that these random sounds happen to sound good and pleasant to our ears. Darwin's theory of evolution cannot account for it. No, music teaches us that there is this cosmic harmony which we can learn, right? That it's just there, out there. God has wired the world with it. It's out there for us to discover. There is this cosmic harmony, and it is a musical one. And to add to that, it is one that we don't just learn about, that we don't just read about, that we don't just listen to, but one, in fact, which we participate in, right? We participate in with our own voices, right? That is strange. That is mysterious and glorious, and that is the world that we live in, that God has made. So there is a Western tradition of music, a great and glorious tradition, including men like Aristotle and Plato, Augustine, Boethius, Luther. Luther was a huge musician and did much in bringing about Reformation music. Bach, who was a Lutheran, Beethoven and Chopin. These men and this tradition labor through century after century in order to discover music, in order to discover the glories and mystery of music, most of which, unfortunately, contemporary music has done away with or has thrown to the wind or ignored. But don't worry, right? Like the flowers of the field, contemporary music will pass away and the great tradition will prevail. But this great tradition, it goes all the way back to a Greek guy in the 6th century BC named Pythagoras. Right, you might be familiar with the name. He also had a theorem, right? The Pythagorean theorem, how you measure the hypotenuse of a right triangle. But Pythagoras was a philosopher and a mathematician. Legend has it, he was walking one day by a blacksmith shop, and upon hearing the clattering of hammers flowing out of that shop, he found that the hammering would blend into this harmonious unity. This harmonious, beautiful sound would flow out of the blacksmith's shop. Intrigued by this, Pythagoras investigated this further, this phenomenon, and discovered what we now call musical intervals. So basically, Pythagoras discovered that a hammer produces different pitches when it strikes a string of varying lengths and tension. This is essentially how the piano works, right? The piano is basically this, little hammers striking strings of various lengths and tensions. And you can also, the same is true of plucking a string, so a guitar or a harp, but, you know, his is tied to the hammer. So that if you strike a hammer against a string of varying lengths and tensions, it produces different sounds. But there's more, right? There's more to that because there's nothing spectacular that an object striking another object produces some kind of noise, right? Big whoop, that's not a huge discovery. That's not worth talking about. But Pythagoras discovered one further thing that would demonstrate that music opens up to us something more than just mere sound. It opens up to us the beauty and the order that God has laid into this cosmos. He discovered that the most pleasing combination of pitches, again called musical intervals, were formed by the simplest mathematical ratios. So that music was actually just math. So you can measure out one string and then a second that is double its length. You could pluck both of those strings or strike them with small hammers, and the resultant sound is pleasant. Right? It's consonant. It harmonizes. It is a consonant interval, an octave, to be specific, when you have double the length of the other string. So Pythagoras didn't just discover the mechanics of the piano, but he discovered how it can create beautiful music. Right? Why an instrument that is basically a little blacksmith shop, basically a bunch of little hammers that are hammering away, why that sort of thing could produce the sound that we heard this morning. Right? That's what Pythagoras discovered. The beauty and the pleasantness of music, of combined pitches, it's all just math. It's all just math, and you thought it was just art. No, it's all just math. It's all rational. That's why we have sheet music, right? We can look at that. That's math. It's all rational. It is open to our minds. It is open to our comprehension, right? You don't just have to be lucky. You can actually study it and put it together and create something beautiful. It's not arbitrary or lucky. It is not the product of natural selection. Rather, the beauty of music, right? The beauty of music is mediating. It is making known to the ear the beauty and mathematical order of the cosmos, right? Of the cosmos that God has created that way. But that's not all, right? The cosmic musical harmony isn't one that we just learn about, but again, one that we participate in, one that we participate in with our own voices. And God didn't have to do that, right? God didn't have to do that. You can imagine a world which has music and order and which we can, through instruments, participate in, right? And that would be glorious enough, right? That would be quite cool, a nice world to live in. But God went even a step further, and he gave you an instrument, right? He gave each of us an instrument. He set two little strings, two little cords of muscle tissue in your throat that vibrate and produce a sound when air passes through them. And then by tightening or loosening those, these are your vocal cords, right? In tightening or loosening the vocal cords in your throat, we too can produce different pitches, which means that we get to participate, right? We get to participate ourselves with our own voices in that cosmic harmony that God has wired into the world. And from our text this morning, we can even go a step further than that, right? You get to, God has created you with vocal cords, but Paul says that you must, right? So you get to, but also you must. Paul, with apostolic authority, commands Christians to participate. And scripture before, and that's not a new commandment, right? Before and after Paul, this is echoed, that we are called to participate in this cosmic harmony by praising our God. This echoes all throughout scripture. I mean, we have a whole, the longest book of the Bible is a collection of songs, right? One of the most important figures in the Old Testament was a musician. And so we are called to participate in this world that God has put a smack dab in the middle of, and given us vocal cords to then join in that singing, right? He gave us vocal cords, set us in this world with cosmic harmony, and said, sing, right? Sing, and that's what we get to. That's what we get to do, and that is also what we must do. So with that introduction, let us turn to our text, and we will consider the mystery of music. So the past three sermons, right, that I've been preaching, not last week widely preached, but the three sermons before that, we've been looking at how to live rightly as Christians, right? What sanctification looks like in the kingdom of heaven. We are to put off the old self, the old Adam, put on the new Adam, who is Jesus Christ, and thus be renewed in our humanity. We are to imitate our Heavenly Father who is love and walk in that love, not in false loves, but in true love, not in lust, not in laziness, not in mere duty, but in the love that Christ embodied and exemplified for us. And 2 weeks ago, we learned that we must walk as children of light, right? In Christ, we are made light. We are made the light of the world. We are made the light by Christ dwelling in us and shining his eternal light into the darkness that has not yet overcome him, but he shall overcome the darkness of the world by us being light and by exposing that darkness. So we've seen three sets of contrasts, and then we have a fourth one in our text this morning. Look at verses 15 through 17. Paul writes, "See then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise," right? "Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So in the contrast of folly and wisdom, we are called to be wise, right? Do not walk as fools. Walk as those who are wise, who have been made wise through the wisdom of God, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God that is found throughout Proverbs, especially throughout Scripture, and we are to receive him, to receive the Word of God, and in him likewise become wise, right? Understanding his will, Paul says. Now, we are to do this, and this involves what Paul calls redeeming the time, right? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. And I think this is an interesting phrase. It's intriguing. Redeeming the time, what does that mean? What could that mean? I think most basically it means using your time well, right? Using your time well, redeeming the time, not wasting it. But then the question becomes, well, what does it mean? What does it look like for us to use our time well, right? What does it look like for us to waste time versus redeeming time? I think we're supposed to understand this redeeming of the time in the context of what follows, right? Paul clarifies, in other words, what he means by this in just the next few verses in what he says about the Holy Spirit. So let's look at verses 18 through 21, right? So he says, "Redeem the time, walk wisely," in verse 18, "and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation," right? So clearly getting drunk, getting wasted, as they called it in my high school days, numbing yourself, that is a waste of time, right? That is the opposite of spending your time well. That is the opposite, in Paul's mind and in our own, of redeeming the time. That is the opposite of walking in wisdom. And Peter has similar words to that. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the darkness of their foolishness and debauchery and orgies and drunkenness. And so obviously this is not redeeming the time, but well, what is redeeming the time? And Paul gives us a contrast. So Paul goes on, says, "Do not get drunk," says, "but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." All right, so don't get drunk. That's dissipation. Rather, sing, right? Don't get drunk, but sing, right? That's an interesting contrast. You would expect being filled with the Spirit to look something maybe more productive, right? That's certainly what I was surprised when I came to this passage. I would have expected something more like, don't get drunk, right? That's wasting your time, but instead be filled with the Spirit, laboring diligently with whatever your hand finds to do, right? Laboring diligently and proclaiming the gospel, laboring diligently and providing for the needy, laboring diligently and visiting the sick and caring for others, right? Of course, those things are good, but isn't it curious that that's not what Paul does? That's not where he goes. That's not where his mind goes. He says, don't get drunk. That's debauchery. But instead, he says, sing. Right, sing to one another. And I think that's unexpected. Sing to one another. Give thanks. Make melody in your hearts. Submit to one another in the fear of God. This really slows us down. It certainly made me think about music. What is it about music that is redeeming the time? Music takes time, right? Music takes time. Not only does learning how to sing take time, but singing itself takes time, right? In fact, a good portion of our service is exactly that, right? We're singing. It takes time. That's not very efficient, Right? Doesn't that seem a little wasteful of our time just to spend time singing all the time? We might hear Judas grumbling, right? Judas grumbled about the costly ointment that the woman poured upon the feet of Jesus, and he would grumble about this too, right? He saw the costly ointment being poured out. He says, oh, shouldn't we take that and sell it and give it to the poor? And so also he'd hear this. Shouldn't we take all that time you're spending singing and go do something more productive? Are we really redeeming our time by singing so much? That doesn't seem very efficient by singing something like 9 or 10 songs, right? Every service, depending on the season. Is that a good use of our time to gather together in psalm sings and sing? Is it a good use of our time to practice singing at home, to sing with our families? Again, you think of Judas, that time could be better spent, couldn't it? Right? Couldn't we redeem the time better? Well, Paul comes in and he disagrees with that. He completely lays that to bed. Singing doesn't just take time, but it redeems time. Singing transforms time. It takes up the dull and deathly silence of time and it animates it. Right? It gives it expression. I think that's, you know, why music or movies have soundtracks, right? Sort of that, doesn't nature itself teach us that? Even people who don't know God or who hate him yet will write their stories and will know, well, we need a soundtrack to go with this story. Music gives life to our story. But not just nature. Nature itself teaches us that, but also Scripture, right, indicates that the world opened up, right? It first began with music. It first began with song. Now listen to what the Lord said. This is in Job. If you turn over to Job 38, in the middle of our Lord's address to Job, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Right? Job, where were you when the world was founded? When I was laying all things? You know, when the sons of God were singing, when they're shouting for joy, when music erupted at the beginning of all things. Like, surely, Job, you were there for that. Right? C.S. Lewis touches on this, of course, and he was not being original in Narnia. And I have to preface saying, you know, Wiley stole my thunder. Wiley had a great talk, but I already wrote this sermon, so I don't know how he got a hold of it. No, you'll see overlap, but I'll talk about the Silmarillion as well and Narnia. So it's fortuitous that he spoke on it too. But I'm not being original. Wiley isn't being original. Lewis and Tolkien, they are not being original in what they are doing, right? Lewis was simply drawing from Scripture. So why was Narnia created by song? Why did Aslan sing the creation of Narnia into existence? Because at the beginning of this world, right? Because at the beginning of this cosmos, there was singing. And so also with Tolkien, the Silmarillion is not just a history of Middle-earth. It tells in poetic fashion, much like John Milton in his Paradise Lost, it tells in poetic fashion the founding of our world, right? When the world was founded, there was singing. We don't know for sure, but, you know, God might have even sung the opening line, right? Let there be light. And another great composer in the great tradition, Franz Joseph Haydn. He was a composer and created a magnificent musical piece, which many, some of you might be familiar with, called The Creation. And this piece, it opens up with this orchestral chaos, right? This orchestral chaos, which is then broken by those words, "Let there be light," right? This light, this line, "Let there be light." And then suddenly this chorus takes that line and shouts it. And it's this glorious opening up of the world that God has made. I would encourage you, find that piece, the Creation, Haydn's work. It is quite wonderful. And even if you just listen to the first few parts, you could just get a picture of what it might have been like, right, in the beginning. It's certainly a poetic reconstruction of it. So music takes time. It takes up time. Creation began with it, and in the middle of history, right, in the middle of history, singing erupts once again in order to transform time. Music translates time into its created richness, right? It perfects it. It unites it to this cosmic harmony, this harmony that God himself wrote into this world when it was first sung into existence. So far from wasting time, music perfects time. Right? Music perfects it. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we are commanded to participate, right? That we, as the head of creation, are commanded to redeem time, to transform it by, as Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Right? If that's the world God has made, then we shouldn't be surprised that that command for the renewed humanity is given to us. So creation began with music. It is being redeemed once again in Christ. God is uniting all things, as again the theme of Ephesians. God is uniting all things in Christ, all things together. And this unity, as we see in this text, is a cosmic harmony, a cosmic musical harmony. We could continue the metaphor and speak of Christ as a tuning fork. Right? All things are being tuned according to Jesus Christ so that we can all sing one giant symphony in praise of him. Now, all of this, as I said from the outset, it opens up to us the mystery of music. We looked at how music is written into the very foundation, the very foundation of the world that God has made, how we too, as his creatures, were created to participate and are being likewise renewed so that we can participate, right? So that our singing is actually in tune and is beautiful. And what I want to do now is continue meditating upon this mystery of music. And I have 4 points in particular that I want to touch on, and then we'll end with a couple practical pointers for us as singers. Okay, first, to start off, through music, we glorify God by assisting creation in glorifying God. Right? We glorify God by assisting creation in glorifying God. I've already said that God's creation is laced with music. It is fraught with musical potential, but as musicians, we assist this world in finding its voice. While some of God's creations were made and are born with a voice of their own, right, and start singing from birth, you think of birds, for instance, but other parts of God's creation need help from us in order to find their voice. For instance, right, think again of the piano. And all of its created parts. The piano was fashioned out of and from creation, right? And by our hand, it can speak, or more specifically, right? By Aaron's hand, by Diane's hands, not by my hands, I wish. But that's glorious, right? From creation, we can create something that then we can give a voice to, right? We can let it sing the praises of God, so that just like we do in other areas, we as mankind made in the image of God, we fashion from this world voices to praise him. He fashioned us, and we, like our Father, imitating our Father, we fashion pianos and cellos, guitars and violins, and all sorts of instruments. And from these things, fashioned by man and assisted by man, God is glorified. Right? Creation gets to be taken up literally into that cosmic harmony, into that order that God has wired into the world. And this is how it is supposed to be. So if you turn over to the Psalms, David has this line. David being, you know, a wonderful musician, foremost in Israel. This is Psalm 108, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations." Right, so he's praising God, and he says to the lute, to the harp, he says, "Awaken, awaken and sing with me." And how do you think that lute, that harp, awakens in order to sing God's praise? Right, by David taking it up and playing it. So we awaken creation in that way in order to sing God's praise. God ordained that we would do this, that we would awaken inanimate. Right, animus is spirit connected to breath. Inanimate creation, that creation without breath, we breathe life into, just like God breathed life into us, and we sing his praises. And so likewise, we breathe life, and trumpet is very, you know, literal. We breathe life into the trumpet, and it sings, right? We breathe life into the cello, and it sings, into the guitar, and it sings. We breathe life into God's creation, and it sings the praises of God. And that is how God has created this world to be. So through music, that's the first thing, we assist our fellow creatures in glorifying their maker and ours. Secondly, we don't just tune instruments and our own voices in order to sing to our God, but music as something made by him, right, that we participate in, but really it was his idea, right? He's the one that created those mathematical ratios that create pleasant consonants and whatnot. But music actually tunes us, right? As a creation that he has put in the world, it actually tunes us as well. And what do I mean by this? Well, music is not just something that we produce, right? We discover it, and we tap into it. We discover what sounds pleasant, and what sounds good and right and beautiful. And as we do this, and then listen to it and participate in it, music has an effect on us, right? Music has an effect on us. There is this moral quality to music, in other words. Music can disturb us. It can startle us. It can shock us. Right? It can scare us. I wish I could be in an orchestral hall where certain Beethoven symphonies are playing, but if you would be there in that orchestral hall, you would be terrified. The noise would be so just scary, right? Music can scare us in that way. It can energize us. It can soothe us, right? Biblically, look at David again. How does he play before Paul? Well, he plays the harp, plays the lute, and it chases away the evil demons. It chases away the evil spirits and soothes Saul's soul, and we know that by our own experience. So music can have a good effect, and it can have a bad effect. The Greeks knew this. They spoke of different modes of music, which are sort of like our modern musical keys, not completely. But the Greeks knew that certain musical modes, have a good effect on men, right? They promote moderation and courage and temperance, virtues like that, while other modes promote indulgence and effeminacy and weakness, right? Pop music. sorry. In fact, Plato, right, in his utopian city, the Republic, he prohibited a certain musical modes because it promoted weakness. We need to get back to that, but not quite yet. So the Greeks knew this, and of course we know this. There's a reason why none of the songs that we sing on Sunday morning are in the mode of death metal, right? That wouldn't be appropriate. That wouldn't quite suit. That wouldn't fit us. Wouldn't tune us to come into the presence of God, techno or hip hop. Even if the lyrics were completely biblical. A friend, I won't mention his name, has sent me, AI can do this, right? You can send AI a psalm in the mode of death metal, and it will go and play that song in death metal, and I don't know if that's edifying. that still could not be brought into the sanctuary, even if the lyrics are completely scriptural, and yet the music is off, right? The music is off. It is not fitting. And the music itself tunes us for something else, whether for something destructive, something licentious, something weak, right? It does not tune us to come into the presence of God. And so we do not have those kinds of musical modes here in our service. So music does something to us. In our participation, whether by singing or by listening, we are affected, right? We are affected. That's why Paul calls us to sing to one another, right? And to sing, to make melody in our hearts, to sing one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts, right? Of course, we should sing to others and in our hearts when we especially feel like singing. James gave us this counsel. He says, James 5, verse 13, he says, "Is anyone cheerful? Well, let him sing psalms," right? It should be our natural go-to when we are cheerful, to sing psalms to God. We should certainly sing when we feel like it, but we should also sing when we don't feel like it, right? When we have a heavy heart or a dull heart or a distracted heart, we should have songs, and especially scriptural songs and psalms that we sing that help compose us, right? That help draw us into better moods, so to speak. In a passage, in a parallel passage that Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said exactly this. This is Colossians 3:16. He made this more explicit. He says, "Let the word of Christ," Right? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Right? So admonishing, teaching and admonishing one another in singing to one another. Right? So even when we don't feel like singing, we're to sing. And when our neighbor doesn't feel like singing, we're to sing. Right? We're to teach and admonish one another. And as we sing these psalms, as we sing scripture, right, we are tuned. We are brought by the Spirit into better ways, into better moods. We are to sing scripture to one another in our hearts. And why is that again? Well, because music has a way of tuning us, of bringing us into the beauty and harmony that God has wired into the world that we live in. It corrects our hearts. It draws us out of dull, unbelieving, lazy, sinful states of heart, and it draws us into that new harmony that rose from the grave, right? That new harmony that conquered death and that is seated at the right hand of God our Father. So we don't just discover music. We don't just assist creation in singing, in singing God's praise, but we too are affected and transformed by music. We are taken up into the music of the spheres, right? There's a whole medieval tradition about the music of the spheres, and that's connected to all of this. I won't go into all that. But thirdly, the mystery of music also teaches us something deep and glorious about the Lord's plan of redemption. The mystery of God's redeeming plan is, as it were, written into the harmony that he has wired the cosmos with. And when we listen and learn and sing music without even knowing it, God teaches us about this hidden work of his. God lets us into the truth of what he is doing and into something that goes beyond words. In particular, I have in mind that music teaches us something about the presence of evil in the world. The presence of evil in the world and God's good purposes for it. So theologians and philosophers alike speak of this as theodicy, not the odyssey, but theodicy, which in Greek is to justify God. And Milton, in his poem, opens up his Paradise Lost as this is justifying God's ways to man, right? That is what theodicy is about. And really, the crux of the matter is, how can evil be in the world with a good God who is almighty, right? One of those things have to give way. If there's evil in the world and God is good, then he must not be strong and he can't put it away, right? If evil's in the world and God is evil and yet he's almighty, then that's why there's evil, right? So, but how can you have evil in a good world with a good God who is almighty? If he's good, he would hate it and remove it. If he's almighty, then he'd have strength to do that. And so that's the crux of the matter. There's lots of things written by philosophers and theologians in addressing that question. We're not going to go into all of that, but music, right? I want to say that music provides its own theodicy, a theodicy that does not come in the form of a tightly reasoned argument, but that really makes its appeal, makes its argument by the beauty of its sound. Right, that's how music persuades us without us even knowing it. Let me explain. So, in great music, discord is present. Right, discord is present. I explained earlier how Pythagoras discovered what we call musical intervals, how the combination of certain pitches creates a pleasant sound, like an octave, for instance, or perfect fifths or perfect fourths. These are consonant musical intervals, right? They sound nice. Our ears hear them and they say, oh, that is pleasant, right? If Aaron were to come up here and play a consonant interval, we'd say, oh, that sounds nice. But good music does not just involve consonants, it involves discord. The songs that we sang this morning even, right? Not every interval that we sang was consonant. There were discordant intervals involved, combinations of pitches that were you to hear them out of context. Again, if Aaron were to come up and play discordant intervals, it would sound bad, right? It would sound unpleasant. It would sound jarring, like, oh, that's a little bit off, right? Discordant intervals are not pleasant intervals. Okay, so discord is unpleasant. Then why is it present in great and glorious music? Right? If it's unpleasant, why is it present in great and glorious music? Why do the greatest composers, right, the greatest hymn writers include such things in their pieces? Are these composers, are these men evil? Right, is that what it is? Do they just have a secret perverse love of discord? Do they like unpleasant sound? Or are they incompetent? Right? Are they unable powerless to figure out how to purge all the evil intervals from their songs, right? Which is it? But not only the composers, right? Not just the hymn writers, but we, right? We as listeners, as those who participate in that music, who hear it and say, yes, I like that, is there something wrong with us? Right? Do we have a perverse draw towards such things? Do we have a secret love for discord? Are we evil in that way? Right? Are we perverse? And I would just say to all of these, no. Right? No. In great and glorious and beautiful music, there is an interplay between consonance and discord, between harmony and chaos, and this interplay creates tension, right? Tension in the song, which gives way to resolution. Discord enters in, but then that discord in great, you know, of course there's pieces that are just discord, and it's not good music, but in glorious music where there is discord, that discord is conquered. Right? It is conquered as it is resolved, not by it being simply smothered out by consonant intervals, right? Not by the pianist just playing the consonant intervals louder than the disconsonant or discordant ones, but by the composer taking the discord and bringing out of it a glorious resolution. I'll give you two examples, one being Johann Sebastian Bach, right? A number of his harmonies we sang this morning in our songs. He incorporates dissonance into his song, and then he resolves it with consonants. And he is a masterful, masterful composer, right? His passion, his Matthew and John passion around Easter season are glorious, but he does this, right? There's lots of discord present in his pieces, but he resolves them, and he brings this into a glorious, triumphant harmony. And so also the great composer Beethoven, in his symphonies, dissonance and chaotic clashes are dramatically and gloriously resolved into some of the most beautiful, triumphal harmonies that you can listen to. His Ninth Symphony, for instance, which really begins with a storm of dissonant chaos, as that Ninth Symphony continues, he masterfully brings us out of that chaos, and he concludes with the Ode to Joy, right? We sang this this morning in the call to worship, and it is this glorious chorus of triumphal harmony. But it starts dark and terrifying and scary, but as the song progresses, he takes that and he works it into a triumphal pattern of glorious harmony. So what does all this mean? What does God mean to teach us through this? Well, again, he lets us into his secret work. Without any words, through speechless and beautiful music, he tells us what he is up to. Dissonance is unpleasant in itself, right? Evil is unpleasant in itself. We hate dissonance. He hates evil. But in the symphony that he is composing, God is bringing all good out of the chaos which interrupts and breaks into his cosmic harmony, right? And his resolution at the end of all things, at the consummation of the ages, shall be grander and more glorious than anything Beethoven could write, right? Anything Bach could compose. It will be beyond our telling, and we, in participating and hearing it, right, we'll be so overwhelmed, we will applaud him for endless ages, right? So this is music's theodicy. Music justifies God's ways to man, even if we can't understand why, right? Even if we can't really put that into a logical argument, we can hear it, and our ears say, that is pleasant, that is glorious, that is good. And sometimes we might find ourselves in life, right, at the very beginning of Beethoven's Ninth, all terror and chaos and jarring dissonance, but God will bring that to joy, right? God will bring that to triumphal joy. So music teaches us this, and if we learn its lesson, then we can better obey what Scripture charges us with. In fact, what Paul charges us with later in our passage. He says, we are to sing, making melody in our hearts, and then verse 20, giving thanks always for all things, right? Always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? How are we to give thanks always and for all things to God when there's dissonance in the world, when there's discord, when there's chaos? Right? Well, if we know that God is bringing all of that to a glorious conclusion, then by faith we can see that and we can rejoice in it. Right, we can participate in that eschatological joy now in the middle of a time when there's still sin in the world. There's still evil in the world. We can know that God is working good through all of this, and we will see in time. We will hear in time, but we have to trust the composer, right? You trust Beethoven, you sit in his symphony, and you listen to the beginning and say, whoa, this is crazy. You know, but you have to trust that he's going to resolve it. He's going to bring it to completion. And so also us, we trust our composer. We trust what God is writing, that it shall be glorious, even if in the moment we don't understand it. Now, I can't leave this point without at least mentioning Tolkien's Silmarillion. And for those of you who joined us in family camp, Pastor Wiley spoke on this a little bit. But if you aren't aware, right, the Silmarillion is the history of Middle-earth, the background history out of which the glorious Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit were written. It's the background history of all of that. And it is a very wonderful book. It's dry in places, but the beginning is especially glorious. And this is what we find, right? So the maker of Middle-earth, named Ilúvatar, creates these angelic beings. And these angelic beings sing before him. They sing before him a glorious piece. But then discord enters in, right? One of the angelic beings, Melkor, who is one of the mightiest of the angelic beings, tries to basically hijack the song, right? So chaos and discord enter into it and start ruining the music. But instead of scrapping all of that and Melkor with it, Ilúvatar arose, smiles, and a new musical theme began, right? This deep and powerful and sweet musical theme that did not merely drown out Melkor's dark and chaotic noise, but instead it wove that noise into its own triumphal pattern until at last Ilúvatar's music resolved all of Melkor's discord and brought it all to this glorious resolution. Right? That is what God is doing. And again, Tolkien is not being original here. He is simply telling the world the story of our world by telling the story of Middle-earth. So that is the third thing to that the mystery of music opens us up to. It's a theodicy, a justification of God's ways to us, to our ears. And fourthly, the fourth thing that music teaches us, and something that we won't spend a whole lot of time on this morning, since we'll unpack it in the weeks later, in the weeks to follow, but music teaches us about submission, right? So in particular, music gives us a pattern of unity in diversity, and diversity in unity, which involves ruling and submission. It is not arbitrary that Paul ends our passage with verse 34, right, with submission. He says, we are to sing to one another, singing a melody in our hearts, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God, right? That's not arbitrary. These things are connected. Glorious music involves multiple voices, right? They're not a bunch of solos. In our singing, for example, in the cantus, four voices are designated, right? Bass, tenor, alto, soprano. These four voices come together and create something something good, something very good, right? They are each of these voices are unique and strong in their own way, but then they combine and they create a musical piece. The same is true of an orchestra, right, which has even more voices. There is this diversity in music which combines to create something that is 1,000 times better than the sum of its parts, right? When those four voices combine together, it is better than each of those are in isolation. That is how music works. The voices have to be distinctively what they are, but they have to be well-ordered, right? They have to be in submission to the composer, to the conductor, so that they form something glorious and not some new chaos. Because even if you had four beautiful voices that were all singing their own thing, right, that's not going to be beautiful. That's going to be discord. That's going to be chaos. That's going to be clashing. The sopranos, right, don't get to flitter away and sing whatever notes they want, and the bass doesn't get to overwhelm and drown out everybody else. And the piano, likewise, in a symphony, does not try to be a trumpet. Every instrument, every voice has to be what God made it to be and to be in submission to him for that harmony to actually arise. Otherwise, you're just going to create a new chaos. So every instrument tuned and ready combines with the voice of every other instrument in submission to the conductor to create something glorious. Again, something that is greater than the sum of the parts, something that is worth listening to. This is true, of course, of great music, and this is what God is doing in the cosmos with humanity and with the rest of creation. We all tuned and ready with eyes set upon Christ. We are, as Paul said earlier in Ephesians, He says that we are being fitted together to be a holy temple in which he by his Spirit dwells. But that word fitted together in Greek, soon homologe, it's from harmony. So we are being harmonized together, right, to be a temple in which God by his Spirit dwells. And in fact, we read in the Psalms that God inhabits the praises of his people. So our song is something that he delights to inhabit. And that is what we are being harmonized together to be. The same harmonious union, a polyphony of voices that we find in glorious music, when we hear that, we should think of the church, right? That is a type, a shadow, an emblem of the church. That is a pattern that we should strive to look like, to sound like, and as we are attuned to Christ, as we altogether walk in his ways and are in submission to his word, right? He is our conductor, then God creates of us something glorious, right? A glorious symphony. This becomes the glorious harmony and joy of the kingdom of heaven. So again, we'll look at more about submission in the household in the coming weeks as Paul addresses wives and husbands and fathers and children and bosses and workers. But as I bring this to the close, I want to talk about some practical pointers for how we can grow as singers, right? We've talked about the mystery of music, about how we participate in it. Well, we learn about it, but we also get to participate in it. But we are also commanded to sing. And so I have just two main things I want to touch on. And it's important to preface. This comes from someone who, the first time I picked up a hymnal was in 2017 in Moscow. Right? So there's hope for us. Right? We can all become decent singers at least, and then better singers as we move along. So there's hope. I am not a music guy. So the first thing is to work on the basics. Right, that's the first encouragement I give. I'm sure that many of you in our congregation are new to congregational singing, which is what we do. Right, we don't have a band up front; we have instrumental accompanists. But the singers, right, you all are the ones who are doing the singing. Right, the congregation is the one that is doing singing. So that's not a problem if that's new to you. But how do you get better? As I see it, there are three areas to pursue, and this is for singing in particular. There's melody, volume, and harmony, right? Melody, volume, and harmony. So first, learn the melodies of the songs that we sing. The melodies are typically found in the soprano line. If it's not going to be in the soprano line, it's going to be mentioned above the tenor line. But it's the line that you're going to hear loudest from the piano. So learn the melodies of the songs that we sing. And if you're just getting started, right, don't be troubled about having to sing your part. Just sing the melody, right? Learn the melody, love the melody, get that down first. That's the most important. Second, volume, right? And this should be in tandem with the melody. We don't want you shouting something that has nothing to do with the song that we're singing, right? That's just introducing chaos. But make sure you get the melody down, but then sing it loudly, right? Get volume up, sing loudly. Especially you men, I encourage you, learn the melody and then sing loudly, right? Sing manfully. Do not let your wife sing louder than you. Do not let your kids sing louder than you. You sing loudly, right? Scripture commands you to do this. David says all throughout the Psalms, extol the Lord, right? Shout to the Lord, extol the Lord. And so we are called to praise him. Mumbling not only makes for bad music, but as it turns out, it makes for disobedience. Right, if Scripture calls you to sing loudly and you're mumbling, well, are you obeying the Lord's Scripture? You know, I don't know that you are. So get the melody down, and as you do that, your volume should increase. We want the temple of the Lord to be filled with his praise, which means we have to up our volume. And thirdly, harmony, right? So once you have the melody down, once your volume is good and loud, then start working on harmonizing with your own part. Men, this will be tenor or bass. Ladies, alto or soprano. And this is the next step to growing musically. Learn the tenor line, right? Learn the bass line. And then, again, increase in volume as you get it. I would especially encourage you, if you're at this point, to learn your part when it comes to the fugues, right? The fugues are the ones that break out into the different voices. You think of Psalm 119, before you let my cry come near. Some of our communion songs, right? Word and water, bread and wine. Learn those first. Learn your part of that fugue. And then learn the other songs that we especially love here at Trinity, that we sing pretty regularly. I'd also encourage you and your family, I would echo what Ross shared during announcements, make use of Senior Part, right? The Senior Part app. We have a church account available to all Trinity households for free. And in that app, you can pull up all the songs of the Cantus and then several other hymnals. And it has, you can isolate your part. You can, the piano will play through the song. You can even now do it with voices. They're AI voices, but they're pretty good. And it'll probably only get better. But you can isolate. I found a lot of help isolating the tenor part and then listening to the tenor voice sing and singing along with it. Right? That's a way that you can grow musically. Our family uses it almost every day. And if you haven't yet created an account, like Ross said, we do have a QR code on the back of your bulletin, and I would encourage you, create an account today and work that into your weekly routine. So that is the first thing, get the basics down. The second thing I want to mention is this, raise your children to be better singers and musicians than you are or ever will be, right? Just like everything, we should think about these things generationally. And we want our church to be full of more beautiful singers, more beautiful voices, more beautiful music, not just 5 years from now, right, but 25 years from now. And that's going to require us raising our kids to be even better singers than we are. So invest in your kids, lead them, encourage them, learn to sing yourself so that they can then catch the flame from you and go further. Encourage singing around the house. Take time to sing around the table, right, before bedtime. Sing the Apostles' Creed, sing the Lord's Prayer, right? Have some favorites that you guys revisit all the time. Help your kids to become better singers than you are. And this is part of discipleship, right? This is part of raising your kids to be godly young men and women. Now to wrap up, God is renewing this world, this musical world that He has made, this musical world that started off in song, in glorious harmony, and He is returning it all. Right after Melchor's discord, or after the introduction of sin, He's going to return it to all, sing His praise in triumphant, glorious harmony. You are a part of this. Your kids are, your marriages. Coeur d'Alene is. This is where God is driving all things. So we also, individually, our families, our church, should be moving in that direction. So this is the charge, right? Go with the Spirit. He is the breath of God. You are one of His many instruments. So be filled with His breath. And sing and be a part of the world that He is raising up to praise Him. Now, as we come to the table this morning, we are called again to be filled with the Spirit of God, the very breath of God, and we are called to a feast of bread and wine, the body and blood of Jesus, the Passover Lamb, who is slain for us. And as we come here, as we are filled with the breath of God, we get to address one another, right? We get to fulfill what Paul says in this text. We get to address one another in Psalms, and songs and spiritual songs, giving thanks in our hearts in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So come to this table, feast, and sing the praises of our God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are grateful for music, Lord. We are grateful for the mystery of it that You've made, the world that You've made, and that we get to participate in it, Lord, that we don't just get to be in the audience listening or hearing or watching it, but we get to be on stage, Lord. You have given us voices, You have given us hands, and we get to participate in singing Your praise and seeing all of creation join us in that. Lord, pray that You would fill us by Your Spirit, that we might be skillful in our singing, that we might grow musically, and that You would be pleased with it. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.